Bid you good evening tonight. As mentioned, we're going to study the subject yet one more time of the Sabbath and to look at four miscellaneous arguments that are posed by our friends. Some are connected and some may not be, but they're just four arguments that came to my mind that I thought would be of interest to you, that you might have a ready answer in case you were ever posed with this dilemma. It shouldn't take too long to go through four arguments, but I never promise, because you never know. You just never know. You know, I didn't record the lesson this morning because when I tried to start it, it said that it was full. The little recorder was full. And so I realized that there's times that it goes a little bit longer. It did take me 2 years to fill up the recorder, though, I will say that. But I cleared it out tonight, and so we've got a fresh recorder, and we'll make sure that we got this lesson recorded for the future. The first argument that is given is this: we follow Jesus' example, and Jesus kept the Sabbath. And again, on the surface, it sounds like a pretty strong argument. However, it fails to consider everything. Well, there's two texts that we're going to look at to display this. Look in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Here's the passage that they might cite to show us of Jesus and what he did. And, of course, they'd say, you know, he's the perfect example. So shouldn't we follow after him? Well, in Luke 4 verse 16, it says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Well, that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? That the Lord went on the Sabbath day, and the Bible even says it was his custom, as he'd been brought up. And I might say that's a part of the answer as well. Jesus was brought up a Jew. His mom and dad were Jews. His relatives were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And as a Jew, he had to live under the law of Moses. And more beyond that, as the perfect sacrifice, he had to keep that law perfectly without one failure. So it would be odd to read the Bible in the New Testament to see that Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath. There in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, there it says that in due time God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And we studied Galatians 3 and 4 this morning, and we saw very clearly that law was the law of Moses. He was born under the law, and therefore had to keep the law. And this is a quibble that is given to get us off the concept that there's a new covenant that has been erected, where thereby we see the church start in the Christian dispensation and meet on the first day of the week. Remember, in Jesus' day, when he lived, here in the gospel accounts, there was no church. There was the Jewish economy. And if this is an example of worshiping on the Sabbath day, then I'll go a step further and say, this is an example of meeting in a synagogue then. Because that's what the record says. As his custom was, he went in on a synagogue and there on the Sabbath read from the Scriptures. But this is just one example of many. Do you know Jesus also was circumcised? And if I made the argument, well, Jesus is a perfect example of circumcision, and said that we ought to do that today, and that we're failing to keep God's commands if we don't do that. You remember Galatians 5 this morning? Actually, we see if we follow Jesus' example in that, we would become severed from Christ. Remember Galatians 5, I'll read it real quick to you. Verse 2, "I indeed, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." And he goes on to say, verse 4, "You become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace." So to follow Jesus' example of being circumcised, according to the law, would make us fall from grace. Jesus also kept the Passover. Jesus also paid the temple tax. There's a number of things he did as a Jew, and thereby kept the law. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 5, there on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, of course, is speaking to Jews, and there's some things that he shares with them that would be easily understood. And the question is, is this an example or a statement that you and I need to follow today, or do we fall under its context? Remember in Matthew 5 and verse 21, he said, "You've heard that it was said of old, you should not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Well, Jesus goes on to say it's more than that. You know, even if you're angry without a cause, verse 22, then you're in danger of the judgment. Now, he goes on to say, verse 23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So since Jesus said, bring a gift to an altar, does that mean we need to bring a gift to an altar today just like they did to the Levitical priests? Of course not. He was using an illustration that was understood in the context in which he lived, the Jews. And that would be something that would be required of them. And Jesus says, actually, stop offering that gift. First go make things right with your brother, then come back and offer that gift. It's not that you and I have to bring an animal sacrifice to a priest today, and that we have to stop that if we know our brother or sister is upset with us. Rather, there's a principle that would still apply, we'd say, that we need to make things right with our brethren when there's something wrong. But here we see that there's certain circumstances and instances the Lord used because he was a Jew born under the law. And the other example about this they use is Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, notice verse 27 and verse 20. Actually, we'll back up a little bit. In Mark 22, let's back up to verse 23. And this is a favorite one of theirs, and so you will definitely encounter it if you talk with a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They'll read verse 27 and 28, but there's a context to verse 27 and 28. Verse 23 says, "Now it happened as he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and he went, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Well, first off, that accusation was flat out wrong. By what scripture would they say that the disciples were doing something that was unlawful? Now, they may have been violating some of the Pharisaical traditions, but they were not violating the law of God. And so Jesus sets out to correct that misunderstanding about the Sabbath. He in no way is then advocating that the Sabbath should be kept after the cross. But he is a Jew speaking to Jews to correct their understanding about a Jewish custom, the Sabbath. So verse 25. "He said to him, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him.'" So he said, you know the occasion. David ate some of this showbread. The law was made so that it would only be kept holy, and yet David partook of this. And he goes on to say, verse 27, he said, "And the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So he was trying to use that to illustrate, that to understand that the command had a purpose. It was to keep the bread holy. It wasn't necessarily to prevent starvation. In like manner, same with the Sabbath. It had a purpose that they would remember that they were in bondage to Egypt and had been set free. Therefore, don't work on the day. Remember that you were given rest by God. But it was in no means erected to allow starvation. And so as the disciples are plucking heads of grain, they weren't doing anything that was wrong or sinful. The Sabbath was made for man. They had forgotten that. Or didn't understand that. And who would know about the Sabbath better than the Lord of the Sabbath? Verse 28. Jesus, who of course was God and deity in the flesh, would understand all the ins and outs of what the Sabbath was for. And so he was correcting their misunderstanding of the Sabbath. And he was a Jew speaking to those whom the Sabbath was given. It's really pretty simple, but unfortunately our friends don't see it that way. What's another argument that's given by our friends? Well, this one you might find quite interesting. They actually believe the Ten Commandments were given in the Garden of Eden. It was way back then. The Ten Commandments were given, and they're still alive. The stones are still around. They're in heaven now. And so it goes to show their almost inordinate zeal for those Ten Commandments. And I might remind you that their founder, Ellen G. White, when she had her visions as a young girl, she saw the Ten Commandments in her vision, and a halo around the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. Like a message from God, this is where, quote, Christians are failing me. And so from the very beginning, they've had this inordinate passion regarding the Ten Commandments. And it's taken to this extreme by saying, actually, the Ten Commandments have been around since the beginning of time. They were given in the Garden of Eden. And of course, they do that without 1 ounce of Scripture. There is no Scripture that says that. You might say, well, then how do they make those points? Well, what they begin to do is show that there are some principles that happened to be in the Ten Commandments later on, and then assume that the Ten Commandments were given in the Garden of Eden. They assume the very thing that they need to prove over and over again. And that just, and it's difficult sometimes to work through when should you answer it or when should you bypass that so that you can stay on the record. But this is often what they do. And I'll give you an example. When we were in Genesis chapter 2, I said, let me ask you a question. I said, what Ten Commandment did Adam and Eve violate? The Bible says where there's no law, there's no transgression. And the sin is transgression of law. So what was the law that was given to them? And which one of the Ten Commandments was that? You see, the law, when we read in our Bibles in Genesis chapter 2, was very simple. He says in verse 16, the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And I asked, what commandment was that? Which one of the ten was that? None of them. It wasn't one. And so the good sir, the good gentleman said, well, you see, the woman began to look at the fruit and began to desire it. I knew where it was going. So you're saying she was guilty of coveting? Yes. Okay. Then that was a breaking of God's command if they had it. Right? Transgression. Sin is transgression of law. Why didn't He kick her out of the garden the moment she desired it? You see, the point was the law wasn't given in the garden. She didn't violate law at that point. The law was don't eat of it. And when she did, then sin entered the world, and then God made them pay the consequences for that. So no, the Ten Commandments weren't given in the garden. And yes, there may be principles of murder and coveting and these kinds of things. Those weren't a part of the law until God gave them in the law. Now again, they assume that the law is also in heaven. These Ten Commandments are, the engraven stones are also in heaven at this time. Revelation 14:12 is a passage that they'll look at. Revelation 14:12, and we'll look at that one real quick. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Did you get that? You say, I didn't see the Ten Commandments, and neither did I. Well, let's turn over to Revelation 22:14. Let's see if we find it there. Revelation 22:14. Here it says, blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city. And you might say, Stephen, I don't see the Ten Commandments there either. And you'd be right. I don't either. So what's the point? What they do is that when they read commandment, in their mind they say Ten Commandments. I remember the woman citing, she said, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I knew exactly what she meant. She thought that he was referring to the Ten Commandments. That's not stated there at all. They assume the very thing that they need to prove. It's interesting when one studies the word command, commandments, commands.
It's actually found over 800 times in Scripture. And when you look at it in various different places, you see very clearly it's just a general term for requirement by God. Look at one with me in Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22. They wouldn't have liked this command. In Leviticus 22, you'll notice verses 17 through following. What have we got here? Well, it says in verse 19, Leviticus 22:19, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. So we have some animal sacrifices here. Verse 21, whoever offers a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from his cattle or sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. So again, more animal sacrifice. Verse 23, either a bull or lamb that has any limb too long, too short. All these instructions regarding animal sacrifice. Verse 27, when a bull or sheep or goat is born, on and on. Verse 28, whether it is a cow or a ewe, do not kill her both. Notice now verse 31. Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. Were any one of those part of the Ten Commandments? No, they actually say those are the very ordinances that have been done away in Christ. And yet God says they were my commandments too. You know, to me, one of the strongest points that could be made in this regard is found in Matthew 22, 35 through 40. To show that not all commandments are Ten Commandments. And there was even commandments that were superior to those. Now that would almost seem like blasphemy to a Seventh-day Adventist. That yes, there were commandments that were superior even to the Ten Commandments. Now how can I prove that to save my life? Well, let's look over here in Matthew 22 in verse 36. Jesus' question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Does Jesus quote one of the Ten Commandments? Not a one. He actually quotes from Leviticus and these various books they would say were ceremonial law. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And it wasn't in the ten. Second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments. And neither one of them were in the Ten Commandments. They weren't. So we'll carry on from here, go to the next argument. And they say, well, Jesus didn't destroy the old law. You're mistaken about that because of Matthew 5:17, they say. Well, let's turn over to Matthew 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. See, there's something more to it. Now, verse 18, he clarifies, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now here he describes just the very smallest, minute portions of the Hebrew alphabet. The jot or the tittle. He says it'll stand firm till all is fulfilled. Then there's a change. There's going to be a change, he says. Now they forget that part. And when we shared that, there was some silence for a little bit. They hadn't thought that through. Till all is fulfilled. What does that mean? Do you know on the cross, when Jesus died, he said, it is finished. What was that? I'd say, well, it was his work. You're right. He had fulfilled the work God had given him to do. And the fulfillment of that work fulfilled the prophecy spoken about Jesus, and would bring about the end of the old law, which again was prophesied about through Jesus as well. Now turn with me over to Luke, in Luke chapter 22. Excuse me, Luke 24. After Jesus was raised from the dead, He had died the sacrificial death necessary for the atonement of man's sins, was raised from the dead, which was also necessary for the atonement of man's sins. Then He gathered with His disciples and He says in verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. He said everything that took place was fulfillment of Scripture. I mean, think about Jesus. The typology that's involved in Him. The shadows and the types and all of that. You know, the Bible says there, and Stephen even quotes that in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, that there would be one raised up, likened unto Moses, a prophet. And that was fulfilled in Jesus. Does that mean that that law was destroyed? He fulfilled it. He brought it to completion. There's no more need to look for another prophet. It also spoke in Zechariah chapter 2 there that He would be a priest unto His people and king. And Jesus would fulfill that too. Didn't destroy it, but He fulfilled that. Brought it to completion. When you look at the various aspects of the tabernacle and temple, even the offerings themselves, all these things were shadows of things to come. The fulfillment was in Christ Jesus Himself. Even the Sabbath, I'll say. And we'll talk about that in just a minute, in the last point. Let me illustrate it this way. An engagement is fulfilled in marriage. Wouldn't you agree? The engagement is brought to an end, a completion, when there's marriage. Does that mean the engagement was destroyed? No, it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. It's no longer continuing. It's over. Same with a flower. It first starts off as a bud. Does that mean when it becomes a flower, the bud is destroyed? No, rather it's the fulfillment of what it was before. In like manner, all these things were shadows of things to come. And Christ is the very substance of that. And that's why you can see again with greater emphasis why Paul would say, why would you go back to that old law with those elementary principles that brought us under bondage? They were just the shadows. I mean, look, I'm looking right here at a pulpit and a shadow of a pulpit. Now, one of them is beneficiary to my Bible standing up. Do you think I should desire that shadow on the ground? I think that would be more better for me to use to preach from. That would be foolish. Absurd. No, it's the very substance. It's the reality that is of importance and that is necessary. In like manner with Jesus Christ, He fulfilled the very law. He kept it and brought it to completion. And we're thankful for that. And just as in marriage or in the flower, the engagement or the bud is no more when it's brought to its completion and fulfillment. One more passage along these lines. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, it was... chapter 3, excuse me. It was one of the great arguments that the apostles made. The resurrected Christ had now left them. He had ascended into heaven. And now they were left, in a sense, alone. Though not totally alone. But to debate and to argue and to strive for the truth against those Jews that would resist Him. Some being the high priest, the very Sanhedrin, all the Jewish council, because they realize that if that's true, then they go away. All that Old Testament economy and system goes away. And so, here's what Peter says. Let's start in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, listen to this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. See, all the prophets, as many as spoken, he said, foretold of what would take place in Christ Jesus. He was the absolute fulfillment of the Old Covenant and Old Testament prophecies. Don't go back to the old. Relish and be thankful for the new. And then last for tonight, they say, well, Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of keeping the Sabbath. So if you would, go ahead and be turning over there. This was also used the other night as well. And the reality is, it's not speaking about the Sabbath as they understand it at all, which is a very observance of every 7 days, the seventh day of Saturday. Rather, this is speaking about a rest that remains, a heavenly rest. The context bears that out very clearly. And I was kind of surprised that it was used. Some Sabbatarians know better than to use this text. It may have been a last straw attempt. I'm not sure. But it's very clear. In Hebrews chapter 3, for example, there we see the Hebrew writer warn that Moses had individuals that he was leading through the wilderness. And guess what? They didn't make it. They didn't enter the rest, the promised land. Why? Well, he says very clearly in verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they cannot enter in because of unbelief. And so contextually, he's talking about a parallel to the rest that they would be given from their wanderings in the wilderness. And so the Hebrew writer used that as an illustration, almost a symbol, to say they didn't enter the rest. There's actually a rest that remains for the people of God. Now notice he starts chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you have come short of it. So there's this rest, he says, and it's a promise remaining. It wasn't totally fulfilled. And it remains for the people of God. Notice a promise of the rest. And I brought this up the other night too. There's a difference between a promise and a command. Right? If I tell my children, I promise to give you some ice cream after church services, don't you think that's entirely different than me saying, children, I command you to give me ice cream after church services? Yeah, there's a difference, right? One's a promise to be received, the other one's a command to be obeyed. I promise to give you ice cream. I command you to give me ice. You see that? There's a difference. And here it speaks about a promise, something to be received, not something that they were to do every 7 days. Now, let's go on through the context to see that's the case. The Bible goes on to say in verse 3, for we who believe do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath that they should not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And so he quotes there, and this we see is actually from the psalmist, from David. David actually quoted this. And so he's showing that even in David's time, this rest hadn't been fulfilled yet, though David was in the promised land. Now here's where they get a little confused. In verse 4, for he spoke in a certain place of a seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's going back to Genesis 2, isn't it? And in their mind, they've already connected Genesis 2 as the beginning of the Sabbath anyway, which is not true. That's
at the time of Mount Sinai. But the Hebrew writer is making a point, and this is a beautiful illustration when you understand it in its completion. That God worked in creation, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then day 7, He stopped. He rested. And He said, that is symbolic, ultimately, of our work and our labor. It starts day 1 with Christ, essentially. And then it ends when we rest, either die or He returns. I mean, think about the parallel. It's beautiful. Genesis chapter 1, the first thing He did on day 1 was, let there be light. You remember John chapter 1, when it said that Christ came to the world? In Him was light. And the light was the life of men. You see, Jesus will be the light of the world. And through Christ, when we come into a covenant with Him, we then begin our joint work together. And we labor and we toil, and it's a diligent work, but we must maintain it lest we fall short of our seventh day, of our rest. And that's exactly the argument the Hebrew writer is making here. And continuing on, he says there in verse 7, and he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it's been said, today if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. So he's making that argument, saying, look, that rest wasn't fulfilled totally in the giving of the promised land. Even in David, who was in the promised land, he even spoke of today. Don't harden your heart, you can still enter a rest. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, when Joshua went into the promised land, if he had done that, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, here's the conclusion of that argument. Therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same examples of disobedience. That's the admonition, that you and I work and work till Jesus comes, as the song says, right? That we continue to work because there's a rest that remains for the people of God. And it's beautiful when you think about the Sabbath in that regards. In Revelation 14:13, it says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. Now, with one last thought, let's turn over to Colossians 2. We'll essentially end where we began. Now, with all of this information and understanding, it may help you when you come to Colossians 2 a little bit more to understand it completely as well. Remember Colossians 2:14, where Paul says very clearly that the Lord wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. It was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Speaking of doing rid of the old covenant, it was fulfilled. It now can pass. It was nailed to the cross. So, as a consequence, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. And so, those elements of the old law, you do not have to do anymore. In fact, you must not do anymore. Let no one judge you in regards to those things. Why? Verse 17. Which are a shadow. Remember like the shadow right here? Of the pulpit? Which are a shadow of things to come. But the substances of Christ. You see, even that Sabbath. It's not that we're against Sabbath. We are for the Sabbath that is to come. We're for the shadow of the things to come, the substance that is of Christ, the eternal rest that these things would point to in the Lord. And so, thus we then work diligently according to the Lord's covenant, wherein is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sins. If you're here tonight and you're outside of that covenant, we plead with you, we beg you,
by all the power and authority of heaven to come into His sheepfold and be saved by Him. Have your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb when you're baptized into Christ and raised to walk in a new life with Him. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
There's a fountain
free, 'tis for you.